When I was a kid, I absolutely loved this movie called Back to the Future. From that reaction, I would gauge that all of you equally loved Back to the Future. And I loved the movie for all kinds of reasons. It was a phenomenal movie. But I can't go into all the details of the movie because I'm here to preach. The opening scene in the movie, though, one of the opening scenes is Marty McFly, who's played by the wonderful, lovable Canadian Michael J. Fox, is on a skateboard. And he gets on his skateboard and he kind of gets behind a couple of different vehicles, right? You remember this if you've seen it, and hitches a ride on his skateboard, holding onto the backs of vehicles, all the way to go and meet Doc. For teenagers here this morning, I don't condone the behavior, but it was super cool. And as much as I love the movie for all kinds of different reasons, after the first time I watched it, I just remember absolutely wanting a skateboard. Marty McFly looks so cool with that skateboard. Later on in the movie, he uses it to kind of make Biff look like an idiot. He just looked really, really cool on a skateboard, made owning a skateboard look really awesome. And the first time I watched it, I think it was as far away from Christmas or my birthday as it could possibly be. And I wanted this skateboard. And so I had to go about saving up my allowance and saving up money from doing extra chores in order to get this skateboard. And I remember what seemed like an eternity of doing extra chores and doing the dishes and doing this and doing that and saving up allowances and not getting, candy from the corner store like my brother was getting and sacrificing all these things in order to get this skateboard. And I remember when I had saved up just about enough money, so it was the Friday night before the Saturday when I was able to go, and I think my parents brought me probably to Toys R Us because that's where everything good is when you're a kid. And I probably went to Toys R Us to get the skateboard. And the Friday night before, I just remember sitting there thinking, like, something is going to happen. There's no possible way that tomorrow I'm actually going to get a skateboard. There's just no way. It's unfathomable. I was just waiting for it for so long. I'd worked so hard. I'd saved up. I'd waited forever. There's no way. I just couldn't picture my life actually having the skateboard because I just thought it would make my life so great. And I remember thinking, like, I don't know what's going to happen tonight. I might get raptured. Something terrible might happen to me. I might wake up in the morning and find that the price of skateboards has just skyrocketed. Or for some reason, I wasn't good that week, and my parents are going to find out, and they're going to not give me my allowance tomorrow, which I have to make me wait another week. There was something that was going to happen that was going to take my joy away or something. And I remember just thinking about this and really being fearful, like wondering if I'm ever going to get this skateboard. Life seemed too good if I was able to get this skateboard. Too good to be true. And I don't know if any of you ever feel that way about whether it's, you're looking forward to getting something or you're looking forward to something happening or a certain relationship or a job or something happens where all of a sudden this thing comes into your life that brings you so much joy and happiness that you think it's just too good to be true. Something's going to go wrong here. It kind of puts you on edge. And that's how I was feeling. And I think that that's kind of how the Apostle Paul is feeling and anticipating his readers are feeling as he gets to the verse that we're at today, which is Romans 8:31. And he's just spent eight chapters unfolding the glorious truths of the gospel. And he gets to verse 31 and he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" I think he's anticipating the readers thinking, this gospel, these truths about who God is and what he can be to me and the promises that the gospel entails in the lives of believers is too good to be true. And so he gets to this verse, and when he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's talking about the verses directly before the rest of chapter 8, but I think he's referring back all the way to Romans 1:16 when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because after he says that in Romans 1:16, he unfolds over eight chapters all the details of the gospel. He tells us about all of the glorious truths that come into the lives of believers because of the gospel. And this is the 12th week, the last week in our Friends Romans Matteo series, and we've spent the last 12 weeks kind of trying to unpack what Paul presents in those eight chapters. And some of the words that we've looked at, some of the big concepts that we've looked at are split into these 10 words that we've seen. The three kind of foundational concepts of the gospel, what we looked at in the first few weeks: righteousness, that is God's perfect relationship with right and wrong; justification, that is God's declaration that we are righteous even though we're not; sanctification, that's the day-to-day practical change in our lives, making us into the people that God intends us to be. And then from there, we looked at two kind of practical actions, specifically of sanctification. We looked at sacrifice and renewal from Romans chapter 12. And then over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at five kind of general descriptions or five promises that the gospel promises us: grace, peace, freedom, life, and hope. And so over the last 12 weeks, we've been looking at all of these concepts, all of these big truths that the gospel entails. And we've been looking at them through the book of Romans, where Paul gives us all of the necessary background information that we need in order to understand all of these concepts and understand the gospel. And I hope that you're getting familiar with them, and I hope that you've learned over the last couple of weeks some things about the gospel and the things that are true. But you might also be on information overload. There's a lot here. It takes Paul 8 chapters to unfold all of these truths, and we've spent 12 weeks looking at all of these words with what things to know and things to learn and things to say about each of the concepts. And so you might be a bit on information overload. And part of the point of this whole series has been to get the gospel clear in our minds so that it can be clear out of our mouths as we share the gospel with the people in our lives that God has entrusted to us, friends and neighbors and coworkers. And so what I want to do as we wrap up this series is to kind of give you a framework on how you can communicate all of these glorious truths, these 10 big concepts of the gospel, these 10 big words, as well as anything else that you see in the book of Romans as you continue to study it on your own. I want to give you a framework on how to share the gospel using all of these different things. Because one of the things we said in the first weeks of the series is that there's a temptation among believers to share the gospel, but not necessarily in its entirety. We've looked at some components of the gospel that are actually quite offensive to non-Christians. The idea that man is inherently sinful. We've looked at some things, people's need for a savior. I think the temptation for some Christians and some pastors and some churches is to dangle some of the benefits of the gospel and invite people to come to get to know Christ so that they can get in on these benefits and not actually share the complete gospel. And when you're doing that, you're inviting people to come and get to know an idol God because you're not telling them about what God is truly like. And so rather than saying, come and get to know Jesus, he's the one who can offer freedom in your life, which is an attractive way for us to share the gospel. And we might be even watering down the gospel a little bit with the right motives in our heart. We want it to be successful. We want it to reach the ears of the people that we're trying to share it with. But if we're not sharing the gospel as God intended for us to share the gospel, then we're sharing a different gospel. So I want to give you a framework, four things that you can touch on while you're sharing the gospel, irregardless of what component you're talking about. If you're talking about righteousness, or you're talking about justification, you're talking about peace, all of the different ways we've talked about entering into dialogue about the gospel all still hold true. And I think that this framework might give you some confidence that when you share the gospel, that you're sharing it correctly. So here they are, four essential components of the gospel. Four things to keep in mind as we're sharing the gospel. The first one is God. Telling people the truth about God. The truth is, in our culture, people have all kinds of different weird ideas of what God is like. And so I think whenever we share the gospel, whatever part of this glorious gospel that we're sharing, we need to communicate with them the truth about God. That there is a creator God who created them, to whom they're accountable for how they live their lives. That he's not just a hunky-dory, nice guy in the sky who likes to sing kumbaya and wants peace with all men. That there is a God who demands something of the creatures that he's created. And it's important for us to share that. Paul, in fact, gets right into it, as we said, and he unfolds the truth of the gospel in 8 chapters of Romans. And in the first chapter, in Romans 1:18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed. That's what he starts with. That there is a God, that he created us, and that his wrath goes out when his creatures do not live the way that he intended them to live. That's a problem. And it's important for us, however we share the gospel, to communicate the truth about God. A second thing that we need to communicate the truth of is man. Who we are, what we're really like. I think in modern culture and certainly in modern academia, the general notion is that man is basically good. That there's goodness inside all of us, and what we should be doing is self-actualizing and reflecting inwardly and finding that good that's inside of us and bringing that out. That's kind of the general idea of what modern culture teaches, and there couldn't be anything that's more opposed to the gospel. Because what the gospel tells us is that what's inside man is sin. That the thoughts of man is evil. That no one is good. No, not one. No one seeks God. No one understands. That there is a problem when we hear about the truth of God, that he is a righteous God and he is a holy God. And that creates a problem as then we tell them the truth about man, that man is sinful, that we sin, that we aren't good people who sometimes make mistakes, but we are inherently sinful people who are in fact slaves to sin. It's important for us to communicate that truth. Paul goes right into it in Romans 2:1. He says, you have no excuse. Chapter 3, after he talks about the righteousness and the wrath of God, he goes into chapter 3, which talks about man's condition. No one is good. No, not one. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. No one understands that we're violent. And so telling people the truth about themselves, that they're sinful, that they need to be justified, that there's a problem between them and God, because of who God is and because of who we are. The third component that I think is absolutely crucial to communicate is Christ. So if we communicate the truth about who God is and the truth about who man is, it creates a dilemma, it creates a problem. Because how can a sinful person stand before a holy God? And communicating the truth about Christ is communicating that exact thing. How has God acted in order to save us? And if you're here this morning and you hear me articulating a truth about God and the truth about yourself, and you say, what's the solution? What's the solution to there being a holy God who I can't stand in front of because of my sinfulness? The answer is Christ. That God has provided a solution to our most serious dilemma. He sent Christ into the world to live the life that we couldn't live, die the death that we deserved to live. And because of what Christ did on the cross, dying as our substitute, our payment for sin has been paid. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, when he's told us the truth about God and the truth about man, and then he says, but God, and he starts to unfold the doctrine of justification. In Romans 5, verse 8, he tells us the heart of the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is the solution to our problem before God. And the fourth essential component when we're sharing the gospel is the response. How do I, right now, as I'm listening, how do I get in on that? How does that good news apply to me? And I think that when you read Paul unfolding the gospel in the book of Romans, in Romans 4, verse 5, he talks about faith being counted as righteousness. And in Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if anyone would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they would be saved, that there is a response to these truths as we communicate them. Faith and repentance. How does somebody get in on the good news that's being communicated to them right now? Faith and repentance. Faith is turning to God, and repentance is turning away from the life we lived prior, turning away from sin. So I think that as we think about all of these glorious truths that we've heard throughout this series about faith and grace and peace and hope, justification, sanctification, as we've been thinking about how we can get into conversations where we share our faith with people, with friends and family and neighbors, if we remember this framework, if we remember that the truths that we need to speak about while we're sharing the gospel in whatever the context is tell them the truth about God, the truth about themselves, the truth about Christ, and how they can respond to it. then we can be sure that we're working our gospel knowledge through a framework where we communicate the gospel clearly, efficiently, and accurately. And so the question would be, is this true? Is this framework true? Is this how the apostles shared the gospel? And I'd invite you, it's a wonderful study to do sometime, is read through the book of Acts and pay particular attention to all of the times in which the apostles shared the gospel. And just look at how they articulated the gospel. It's a wonderful study for you to do. Let's look at just two of them together. In Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, it's Peter in the temple, and he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So Peter's hitting on these things. What's the problem? You need your sins blotted out rather than judged by God. What's the solution? Christ suffers, talking about the crucifixion. What's the response? Repent and turn to God in faith. So he's hitting on all of these things, whether implicitly or explicitly. He's telling them the truth about themselves, the truth about God, the truth about Christ, and how to respond to it. In Acts chapter 13, it's Paul now, and Paul's in Antioch with Barnabas. And he is preaching the gospel, and he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," speaking of Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." So he's saying here, you need God to grant you forgiveness of sins. The implication here is that you are a sinner. That happens through this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, and it happens for everyone who believes. So he's following the same framework, telling them, and so in all of the different conversations that we have, all of the different people in our lives that we're sharing the gospel with, as we grow in our knowledge of the gospel, then we can filter our knowledge and filter the specific conversations through this framework so that we can share the gospel efficiently and accurately. And know that the gospel isn't a number of words that you say or terms that you use or a kind of 30-second ramble that you memorize, but it's telling people the truth about God, themselves, Christ, and inviting them to respond to it. And so we don't have to be formulaic about how we share the gospel, but instead know this framework, know what we're responsible for as we're sharing the gospel, and work each conversation into it. The book of Romans is all the necessary proof and argumentation and background information that we need in order to uniquely respond to each individual in each circumstance and every different conversation. And if you were at Liquid Sunday a few months ago, you heard me tell a story about a coworker that I used to work with at Paul Davis who just loved NASCAR. And this guy, I mean, I can't tell you the endless amount of hours that I spent on the job talking about NASCAR, much to my dismay. It seemed like every time we sat down for lunch, every drive that we had to and from a job site, on every job site, we were just always talking NASCAR. I'd try and change the conversation, and 2 minutes later, I would just realize, how did we get back on NASCAR? He's been back on NASCAR for, he knew everything there was to know about NASCAR. He knew who all the drivers were, what kind of cars they drove, what kind of tires they drove, like all the names of their pit crew, how many cousins the pit crew members had. Like it was unbelievable the amount of knowledge that this guy had. And he loved NASCAR, and he knew all about NASCAR. And so all he wanted to talk about was NASCAR. And I think that one of the things that I learned from him as my mind was racing while I was having mundane conversation about NASCAR, I was thinking about, if only we had the same sort of attitude when it came to the gospel. NASCAR was the most important thing in his life. It was the most important thing to him. Nothing pleased him more than his Saturdays off when he got to go and sit and watch NASCAR. And I remember being convicted and thinking, I don't have this kind of enthusiasm about the gospel. I don't have this kind of enthusiasm about my faith where it's all I ever want to talk about. It's all I ever want to think about. But what I learned from him is that the more you know about a subject and the more you love a subject, the more it is there on the tip of your tongue. And so even though we're concluding this series on the gospel and on Romans, I would encourage you, as I've been trying to encourage myself, be a lifelong learner of the gospel. Be in the book of Romans all the time. Learn about it. There's endless things for us to discover about what the gospel means in the lives of believers. And I would invite you to just spend your lives continuing to learn about this great and glorious thing. And I think that it's as we start to understand how good the gospel is, the more we grow in our knowledge, the more we grow in our desire to share it, the more we start to feel that feeling that I felt on Friday night before I got my skateboard, right? The more we start to look and say, this is just too good to be true. I mean, the things that God has done for me, the eternity that he's promised me, it's just too good to be true. And it's with that attitude that we go into today's wrap-up text, the text that Paul uses to wrap up the summation of all of his thoughts on the gospel. Romans 9 and onward is all about Paul answering specific questions about the gospel. Romans 8 is the end of his kind of meaty dissertation on the gospel. And so he gets to what we call verse 31, and he says, what then shall we say to these things? And if you have your Bibles open, you can read this with me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a powerful text. And I think what Paul's doing as he gets to this text is he's answering specific questions that he's anticipating in the minds of his readers. That as we get to understand what he's been sharing with us, that is the gospel, the content of the gospel, that we'll fear maybe this doesn't apply to us, or maybe this stuff isn't true. It just seems too good to be true. So he anticipates some questions that his readers will have, and then he begins to answer them. So here are three questions about the gospel that I think Paul answers in these last few verses that'll wrap up our series well. The first question is, how do we know that it applies to us? Right? How do we know that the gospel and all of its truths and all of its promises actually apply to us? Is it too good to be true? Is this stuff actually true for me? I think Paul answers this in the verses that Mike read last week. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And he goes on, and his thoughts kind of bleed into the verses that we're talking about today. And so I think it's that verse, verse 28, that answers this question. He gives two stipulations, two things that if they're true for you, then the gospel is true for you. The first one he says is, do you love God? And the second is, are you called according to his purposes? So the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to love God? None of us are going to love God perfectly, just like we don't love the individuals in our lives perfectly. There are times when we slip up. There are times when we don't love them like we should. There are times when we don't love God as we should. What does it mean to love God? And I think he answers that question for us in John 14, verse 15, when he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so I think love God means obedience. I think that if we are looking at our lives and asking, does the gospel apply to me? Then we ask ourselves the question, do I love God? And ask yourself, do I love God would be, am I being obedient to God? Do his commands actually mean something to me? Does being obedient to the commands of God mean something to me, even though I'm going to make mistakes, even though I'm not going to be perfect in my obedience? Do I try to be obedient? Does that matter to me? I think that those are important questions as you ask, does the gospel apply to me? Do you love God? And if you love God, it's shown by being obedient to him. The second one is called according to his purposes. And in Matthew 12, I think Jesus gives us an understanding of what this means. Verse 33 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So I think called according to his purpose is talking about fruit and talking about fruitfulness. Are we living lives of fruitfulness? Do the purposes of God matter? Are we doing things for the kingdom of God? Do his purposes in our lives and in our churches and in our countries, does that matter to us? Or do we not think about it because we're too busy with our own things? Called according to his purpose is talking about a life of fruitfulness. And so as we look and ask the question, does the gospel apply to us? I think Paul would point to these two things. Do you love God? Are you obedient to him? And are you called according to his purposes? Is your life reflecting a life of fruitfulness? The second question that I think Paul is anticipating and answering for us is, how can we trust that it's true? How can we trust that the gospel is actually true? I think he answers this question in verses 32 to 34. So let's read those again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So I think Paul invites us to do a couple of things in order to expand our confidence that the gospel is true presently in our lives. And it's inviting us to look back. So I think that how do we know, how can we trust that it's true? By remembering and believing and proclaiming what he has done. So you see that in verse 32, right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser, saying, if you look at all of these gospel promises and you look at some of the things that he's promising to do for believers, then he invites us to look back to what God has already given up on our behalf. He sent his own son to die on the cross. That's the hard part, right? God sent his only son to die, sent him into the hands of sinners, to die at the hands of sinners for us on our behalf as our substitute. And so Paul's inviting us, look at that. He's already done the hardest part. How can we not then trust him with all the other promises that he's given to us? How can we not look forward and say, of course he'll do that because of what he's already done for us? So he invites us to look back at the cross, look back at the crucifixion, and say, God gave his son into the hands of sinners to die for sinners. How then will he not give us everything else that he promises us? He also says to look back towards the resurrection. Right? He says, Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And so he says, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Think about that truth for a moment, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's an amazing truth. That in the church congregation, we know the power of prayer. There have been times when ourselves or a loved one are going through something, and the prayers of the church family help us get through that difficulty. We know that we've all, to various degrees, experienced the power of prayer. Now imagine the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes personally for every one of us. That's an unbelievable truth. It's an unbelievable promise in Scripture. And what he's saying is that if you can look back to the crucifixion of Jesus, and then you can look back to the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus who died, who said that he would raise again and did, resurrection's the hard part. Resurrection doesn't just happen. And so Jesus Christ, the one who was resurrected from the dead, who's now interceding at the Father's right hand for us, we can trust that he's there doing what he said he was going to do, because we trusted, because the disciples were able to trust that he was going to resurrect from the dead 3 days later after predicting that he would do that. It's an amazing thing that as we look back and remember what God has already done, remember what Christ has already done, believe in that, it affects how we look at the future promises that the gospel gives to us. And I think by proclaiming it, so we understand the concepts and we believe the concepts, we believe in the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then by proclaiming it, by preaching it to others, by talking about our faith, it, as we're sharing it with others, we're sharing it with ourselves over and over again, solidifying our confidence that these things are true. And if thinking about a historical moment that happened thousands of years ago is too abstract or too daunting for you, then what you can do is look into your own individual life. Look into your own experiences for a moment. Any of us who are here today who call ourselves Christians, who Jesus is our Lord, we can look back at a specific moment in our lives when we gave our hearts to God, when we did repent and turn to God. And we remember what that experience was like, that suddenly in our hearts we started to love things that we used to hate, and we start hating things that we used to love, that God changes our minds, and changes our hearts. And we can look at that experience, and though I don't know what you experienced and you don't know what I experienced, I know what I experienced. And so I can look back at that and say, God, the one who promised to justify and sanctify and glorify, I can look back at that moment of justification. That was a tangible, actual difference in my life. And because I can look at that and remember that and believe in that, then I know that the same God who promised to do that is also working to sanctify me. And I can even look at my sanctification. Maybe I'm a little bit more patient than I used to be. Maybe I'm a little bit more obedient than I used to be. And as I can look at the changes, the practical day-to-day changes in my life, and have confidence that God has worked in my life, is working in my life, then I have confidence in the glorification that he promises as well. That's what Paul is inviting us to do. Look at what God has done so that we grow in confidence for what he promises to do. The third question about the gospel is, can we ever lose what it promises? Right? There's fear that comes along with having something that's just so great. The fear is to lose it. Can we ever lose what it promises? And I think that Paul answers this really definitively in verses 38 and 39. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty exhaustive list as he just starts throwing out anything he can think of. Height, depth, angels, demons, anything present, anything past, anything to come. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so I think that we should be as convinced of our perseverance as Paul was. Because what he's doing here is he's not saying that whether or not this is going to apply to us forever. He doesn't say, if you work real hard, or if you do this, or he doesn't put the stipulations on us. Notice that he puts, as he's talking about our assurance, that the promises of the gospel are true for us and will be true for us forever. He links it to God's love, not to us. And I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that my perseverance in the faith is linked to God's love instead of my faithfulness. What an amazing truth that is. And so I think there's one other amazing truth that Paul leaves us with at the end of his thoughts on the gospel. And I think it's a beautiful way for us to wrap up our series on the gospel. In verse 37, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. And so I think that the thing that I'd like to leave us with as we finish up our official study on Romans an official study on the gospel, is that when we apply the gospel, it makes us more than conquerors. Now, that's a pretty cool phrase, but what does it mean? Well, let's look at the question that he's answering beforehand. So he quotes from Psalm 44 there, but skipping over that quotation, and you know, for those of you who are Star Wars fans, you know how Yoda speaks backwards? Paul kind of does that here, so let me just flip it around as I read verse 35 for you. He asks, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ?" That's the question he's asking. He quotes from Psalm 44, and then he answers his own question in verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So he gives us a list of things: distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. I think the details, what these are symbolizing, are all of the difficulties that we go through in our lives, all of the illnesses and the broken relationships and all of the sin and all of the poverty and all of the loss of jobs. I mean, anything that you can think of. He's just going through this exhaustive list of danger and violence. He says, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. So the term conqueror refers to victory, right? It refers to defeat. So if he was to say that we are going to conquer all of these things in our lives, he would mean that we're going to overcome them, we're going to defeat them, that we'll get through and overcome all of those things that we could possibly go through. But he doesn't just say that. He says we're more than conquerors. And what I think he means when he says more than conquerors is not just that we will overcome or that we will defeat all of these difficulties in our lives, but that more than just defeating these things in our lives, more than just overcoming them, they're going to actually work to serve us. That now our difficulties aren't just the things that we experience in life, but now they actually work together for our good, to serve us. That's what more than conquerors means. That everything that we go through is going to serve to make us more like Christ, to make us more useful for the kingdom of God, going to make us more sure of our faith, more convinced that the promises of the gospel are true for us. All of the things that we experience are now going to serve us. That's what being more than a conqueror means. And so as we wrap up this series and wrap up our discussions on the gospel and on Romans, be convinced that if you love God and you are called according to his purposes, that the things that you go through, every difficulty, is not just something to stifle you, but is hand-designed by God in order to make us into the people that he calls us to be, in order to make us the kinds of people who can enjoy his promises for all of eternity. The gospel brings with it so many glorious truths, and the more we understand about them, the more we reflect on them, and the more we pray about them, the more we begin to live in them, the more we'll understand how great a God we serve and what a great gospel he has given to us in order to save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly, what can we say to these things? Lord, the more we read your word, the more we delve into the promises that you've given to us, the more we understand how unworthy we are of all that you've promised us. And yet here we are, living within this faith, living within this gospel, standing within it now. And so, Lord, I pray that the truths of the gospel that we've spent 12 weeks unfolding would continue to become more and more real in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. That we would truly be more than conquerors, looking at every situation and every detail in our lives as something that will serve to make us more loving of you, fruitful for your kingdom, and more rooted in your promises. We love you, God, and we pray that you would continue to do this. And we have faith that you will do all that you've promised, because you've already come through on all of the promises that we're experiencing now.